the girls as well, so they can see this church that I've mentioned quite a few times. Keep that passage of Romans open if you've got a Bible. It's always helpful to check that the speaker is talking about what the passage says. And let's ask for God's help. Father God, we thank you that you speak to us. We thank you that you want us to know about you and to know of your love. And we pray that you would open up our ears to hear and our hearts to receive your love tonight. Amen. He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. Probably know what the image is, unless trends have changed. But I think there's this thing which you pull off petals from flowers going, he loves me not, until you find out whether this person that you're thinking of has even noticed you. And it's something that everyone, I think pretty much everyone, has at some point in their life. This sense of, there's someone I really like and I'm not sure what they think of me at all. And when you're in that state, you really analyze that person. Did they pay slightly more attention to me than all the other guys or girls? You're analyzing it. You're looking for every clue you can find. Is this person interested in me or not? And sometimes, perhaps to others looking on, it's really obvious. Either yes, that person's infatuated with you, or no, they're really not interested in you at all. They just want to get away, but they're too polite to do it. But whatever it is, there's a situation where somebody needs to express their feelings in order for the ambiguity, the complexity to stop, and you just to know, they love me or they don't. Well, tonight we're looking at the question, does God love me? And that's a question that in one sense is even more important than the question of whether this person you've got your eye on likes you. Because what does my Creator think of me? What does the one who made me and the one who's going to judge me at the end of time, what does he think of me? And it's a huge question, but it's also a question you might feel like, I can't really ask that sort of question in church. I mean, that might seem like a doubting question, an inappropriate question. Sometimes people think, oh, if you're a Christian, if you trust, you must just never have any more questions. How can you struggle with these sort of doubts? And so people bottle it up. And that's a real problem, because the doubts don't disappear when you don't express them. They just undermine things under the surface, a bit like those sinkholes that periodically appear and suddenly swallow a house or a car, because underneath the surface, it's all been hollowed out. That's what doubts do. If they're not expressed and then explored, that we try and find the answers. Doubts and questions are not signs that we lack faith, but they're something we experience in the midst of faith. If you're on a cliff face and you are trying to climb up and somebody lowers a rope to you, you may have questions about the rope. You may have some issues. You're thinking, is that rope really big enough? It doesn't look that thick. But the key point is this. You have faith if you take hold of the rope and trust your weight to it. And you may still not be feeling particularly cheerful about having to trust the rope, but you've trusted it. And in fact, as you trust it, you gradually come to have more confidence in it. That's sometimes how it works. And that's how it's going to work out with this love issue, God's love for me. How does God feel about me today? How does he love me? Does he love me? You don't know how much I've messed up today. You don't know how rubbish I feel today. You don't know how much suffering I have today. How can God love someone like me? And is God going to keep loving me when I get to that day of judgment? I've got some questions as I look at this thing that people talk about all the time. They say God loves you, but does he really love me? Well, that's where Romans 5 is going to help us, because we're not in the situation of the person pulling the petals off the flowers wondering if somebody is interested in us. We're not saying that at all, because actually what we're looking at is a God who makes his intentions very clear, who makes his attitude to us very clear. In fact, if we've already trusted in Christ, the situation we're in is more like a married couple, where it's not an unknown, subtle clues. It's hopefully a whole load of different things that give us evidence of love. And if you haven't trusted Christ yet, if you're thinking, I'm looking at this, I'm not quite sure, in a sense, what we're looking at tonight is God's marriage proposal. God saying, I love you, do you love me? And the way that we're going to look at this passage tonight, this passage on God's love, is we're going to look at how God's love is a present reality, a past reality and a future reality. So if you have trusted in Christ, let this reassure you and encourage you. God loves you. And if you're not yet trusting him, listen to this as God wanting to demonstrate his love to you so that you'll respond and say yes. God wants all his adopted children, everyone who trusts in Jesus, to be confident of their Heavenly Father's love for them today. So let's look at verses 1 to 5, in which we see God's love present. Paul lays out God's love as a present reality, and he says there's two things that we need to remember. We need to think about what we've believed and actually follow through. Think about how if we believe the first thing, we ought to believe the next things. And then he also says, and you should have an experience of it. So let's look at, first of all, at the things you should believe. In verses 1 to 4, Paul reminds us of the things that are true for us if we've trusted Christ as our Lord and Savior. So if you've trusted Jesus, this is true for you. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus. Now, your house might not be peaceful. You might have a stressful school situation or a work situation. You might have emotions raging inside you, anger and fear and love. But none of that changes an objective fact, which is, if you've trusted in Jesus, you have peace with God. There is peace between God and me. He's not angry at me. He's my friend. He loves me. He wants me to be close to him. And there is nothing that can separate me from that love. And the psalmist, he speaks to his soul because he knows that he knows certain things with his head, and yet his heart is so far from that. And that's what's going on here, what we should be doing. When we doubt God's love, you say, well, look, I've trusted in Jesus. I really have. So therefore, I am right with God. I have peace with him. He's not angry at me. He's not looking with me as if I'm a potential terrorist. I guess I should be careful if I travel to certain countries around the world because I look a little bit like a terrorist in some people's eyes. But, you know, God isn't like looking at me as I come through the prayer screen going, oh, he's looking a bit dodgy. He welcomes me as a child. God isn't looking at you suspiciously like, oh, there's a youth that they're a bit dodgy these days. I'm not going to let them in. He's going, my child, I love it that they want to spend some time with me. Or think about it, if you're a spouse wondering if you're loved, in a sense, the day-to-day life ought to show that the other person sacrifices for you, cares for you, wants to share life with you. And it's God saying, I love you. I want you to share my house with me. I long for you to spend more time with me. I'm willing to spend every moment that you give me with you. And I've given you my credit card, and my credit's good. And I listen to every word you say. See how much I love you. Through Jesus, we have peace with God. And through Jesus, verse 2, we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. So before we trusted Jesus, we stood on our own record, and our own record stank. It was a record full of failures and sin and selfishness, and we knew God would judge us if we came into his presence like that. But now through Jesus' death, we stand in grace. We stand in a very different place because we're not standing on our record, but on Jesus' record. And when we feel useless, when we feel like I've got nothing to contribute, when we feel like I've messed up so badly, surely God's not interested in me. The thing to remember is this. We stand in grace because of Jesus, not on our own record. He doesn't stop loving us. He doesn't throw us out. Through Jesus, we stand in grace. What happens when we doubt God's love for us because of our feelings or our sin is that we allow our experiences to obscure Jesus' promises. So this is I think, what goes on inside of us when we feel this sense of doubt. Does God love me? So we say, of course I trust Jesus. He's amazing. He's brilliant. But I've got all these feelings, and surely these feelings are more true than what Jesus says. And we don't quite express it like that, but that's actually what's going on. We're saying, my feelings are more true than Jesus' promises, Jesus' words. Yes, Jesus is God Almighty who knows everything, but when he promises that those who trust in him will never be turned away, I don't believe that because I think my feelings are more true. My feelings trump Jesus' promises. And so the challenge to us is to join the dots. If I believe Jesus is God, he never makes a mistake. If I believe Jesus died for sinners and says everyone who trusts him is rescued, then when I feel bad, rather than letting those feelings obscure the cross and make me wonder if God loves me, I turn it the other way around. I say, Jesus' promises stand, and I'm going to keep reminding myself of those until my feelings come in line with the truth. Jesus loves me. I stand in grace. It may look like the cliff face is just absolutely terrifying, and this rope may feel weak, but I'm going to trust it. And as I do, I'll find my confidence gets restored. As I climb this rope, I'll find, yes, it really is holding. Jesus does love me. Look at Jesus. And unless you're prepared to say, Jesus doesn't keep his promises, Jesus doesn't know what he's talking about when it comes to me, then the sensible thing to do is to trust Jesus over your feelings. And Jesus never promised an easy life for those who would follow him. We see that in verse 3. Those words that only somebody who really knew Jesus could say. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. The Father spoke to Jesus when he was on earth, and he said, I love you. He did it twice. Audible voice from heaven, once at the baptism, once on the Mount of Transfiguration. And yet, despite having an audible voice saying, I love you, Jesus still had to go to the cross. And here we are, and we have God telling us, if you've trusted Christ, I love you. I love you. But we also know that we will have our sufferings in this life, like Jesus did. We rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. God's got a plan for us, which is not an easy life now, but he's making us more like Jesus through our experiences, even the bad ones, and then there's going to be glory to come. It's very easy to get this the wrong way around. We think the easy life is the sign of God's blessing, the sign of God's love, and the hard life is the sign that God is displeased, hates us. But if you think that, if you think that the easy life is the sign of God's blessing, you'll think that God loved King Herod and hated John the Baptist. Because John the Baptist had a life of hardship ending in failure, and King Herod had a life of luxury. No, that's not right, is it? God's children do suffer in this world because of sin. And it doesn't mean God's abandoned us. It doesn't mean God doesn't love us. But it does mean he's at work in us, as he was at work in Jesus or through Jesus. Suffering is a tool God uses in his purposes for his children. God loves us too much to let us fit in with a world that's heading for destruction. God loves us, and that's what we've got to do. We've got to believe what is said. Join the dots between Jesus is God, Jesus died for our sins, and therefore, for me, I am in a position of grace. Now, if you don't believe those initial facts, you know, that Jesus was God, that Jesus died for sins and rose again, then it makes sense to look at the evidence for that. And if you want to ask some questions of me or Paul or others, I'm sure we'd be happy to look at that. Because if you don't believe those basic facts, you need to investigate it for yourself. But when the issue is my feelings, today I don't feel valuable. Today I don't feel good. Today my life is filled with rubbish circumstances. The challenge is to join the dots up and to believe the truth and to keep walking in it. God loves me until I experience it and know it as true. Because Paul says, God doesn't just tell us to grit our teeth and believe the truth. He also, verse 5, pours out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. Paul thinks, in the midst of trials and difficulties, in the midst of doubts, that God wants to give us something in our hearts that keeps us clinging to him, something that lets us know that he loves us, the Holy Spirit. It's possible that this verse is referring to our love for God or to our love for other people that's God-like, but I'm going to interpret it as meaning that we experience that God loves us, because later on in Romans chapter 8, that's the Holy Spirit's job. The Holy Spirit's job is to come into our hearts and say, you are a beloved child of God. He's not going to let go of you. He loves you. And Paul sees it as normal for Christians that they know God's love. not just as facts, but as something in the core of their being. It's as if God not only says, look at how much I've done for you, but he also says, and I want to give you a hug. The Holy Spirit's like a hug in the heart. One of our CDs of children's songs speaks of 4 hugs a day. That's the minimum. There might be some psychology research behind that, I don't know. But children need tangible expressions of love. Parents hugging them. Spouses need tangible expressions of love. God wants to, in a sense, give us a tangible expression. He wants to give us something in the core of our being that says, I know there's a God and I know he loves me. And that's the Holy Spirit's job. Now, for some people, that will be particular special experiences. Some people will look back on their lives and they'll say, you know what, there was that one time when I just had such a sense of God's presence. For other people, it's more of an everyday underlying reality. Whatever else has happened to me, I've not had a special experience, but whatever else happens to me, I know there's a God, and I know that he loves me. But Paul expects these Christians in Rome to have that, the Holy Spirit in them. And some people will find it doesn't always coincide with their religious activity. The picture is of a man called Eric Liddell, an Olympic runner of the 20s, who went on to become a missionary to China. And he said this, God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. Lots of people actually, churches where they come to be fed and have fellowship, but the point where they really experience God as real and as loving them can be somewhere else, and that's okay. Maybe for some people it's going out to a beautiful piece of scenery, a beautiful place in the countryside. For some people it's listening to music. I don't know what it is, but some people have it outside of church. That's fine. It's still a sign of God's love. But the important thing is this. Our Heavenly Father wants us to know that we're loved. And so we need to pursue him in the times where we don't have it and say, Lord, I want this. I want to know more of your Holy Spirit in my heart. I want to know the love that you pour out by the Holy Spirit. Please, please give me that hug in my heart. So God, in the present, wants us to live, joining the dots between what we believe and what must be true about the position of grace we're in. And he also wants us to pursue intimacy with him by the Holy Spirit, to enjoy God's presence and his love here and now. Well, that's the present. But there's also something objective in the past, something we can look back to, a bit like, I guess, if you're married, that you've made wedding vows in the past. And that's an objective thing in the past you can look to and say, look, I promised. Well, God wants to give some objective proof of his love in the past. And his proof of love in the past, in verses 6 to 8, is the cross. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Paul looks back to the cross, and in this particular passage, he's looking at one particular aspect, one special aspect. He's saying, the reason we need to look back at the cross and see God's love is because we need to see how unworthy we were of a God rescuing us this way. He says, look, of course, sacrifice happens all around us. People sometimes sacrifice themselves for good people or people they're already really connected to. So parents sometimes die to rescue their children. In the Paris terrorist attacks, some people threw themselves in the way of the bullets, protecting loved ones. It's admirable. But none of that compares with God's love for us because we weren't righteous, good people who were on good terms with God when he died for us. We were, verse 6, powerless and ungodly. Verse 8 tells us we were sinners. And that word sin, it doesn't just mean we were a little bit naughty every so often, but generally really nice people who God really wanted to have in because we were so wonderful. No, it means we were horrible people who were rebels against God, hated the one who'd given us everything, and were just determined to do the wrong thing. And then you compare that with God, and he's perfect. He's the maker of everything. He's so great that when we think of great things like Mount Everest, we're still thinking far too small to think of God's greatness. And yet this God, who is perfect and great, loves us by dying on a cross for us when we were still sinners, when we still hated him. That's the point. When we were still enemies, Christ died for us. God loved us so much that he came down and he said, okay, you can do to me, to God, whatever it is you want to do to God. And people like us, nailed him to a cross and killed him. That shows what's in the human heart. And it also shows what's in the heart of God. He loved us. He's not a helpless victim as he dies. Even as they spat on him and mocked him, Jesus was the one giving those soldiers breath. If he had wanted to at any moment, he could have wiped them all out. When he comes at the end of the ages, when he comes at the end of time, he will speak a word and the armies of people who hate him and oppose him will disappear in a moment. And yet he died for you. Yet he loved you. So when I feel troubled, I feel like I've sinned again. I sin every day. Or maybe it's one particular sin that bothers you. That one thing that I wish I could blot out. Or maybe I just feel unlovable because people around me have rejected me. Family members or boyfriend or girlfriend. And you think, maybe I'm just not lovable. Maybe nobody is going to love me. Well, here is a message from God. I love you, and I paid a price for you beyond your understanding. Before you even began to show interest in me, you can't be too bad for me. And you're certainly not too unlovable for me. I love you. I died for you to rescue you from what is evil and to redeem you one day to a world where everything is put right, where everything is beautiful. The King of Kings left the throne of the universe to come and rescue specks of dust like us and to make us children of God. His glory, which streams out across the universe, he left behind for a period of time so that he could make us gloriously beautiful, children of God forever. God loves you. And if suffering makes you doubt that, then God knows about suffering and he even used suffering in his redemption. So don't give up on God. Don't doubt his love. Look back at the cross. That's why so many of our songs in church look at the cross. It's because there we see God's love displayed. So in the present, join the dots and also seek God's hug, God's Holy Spirit. In the past, look back at the cross. And finally, God's love in the future. Some of us have had the experience of people who once loved us, and then, perhaps without reasons we could discern, they seem to have turned against us. People who made promises and then broke them. People who made promises, but then circumstances took them away. There's a really uncertain future, isn't there? Things can happen. People can get hurt. People can get ill. People can have to move. Family conflicts can happen. And the question is this: will God keep loving me, or is he going to let me down? Is he able to keep loving me to the end? As we face the future, Paul wants us to have confidence that God's love won't fail because of how far his love has already taken us. I think the image is a bit like this. Imagine you're at the bottom of a hill and you're in a car and it's got stuck in the mud. And a friendly farmer comes along with his tractor and he's dragged you out of the mud. He's dragged you all the way to the top of the hill. And at the top of the hill, there's just a little way to go before you reach the road. It's a very flat bit, not particularly muddy, but you suddenly get, these amazing doubts. Surely the tractor's going to fail me now. Well, that's what it's like if we doubt that God's love will keep going to the end. Look at how far he's taken us. He's not going to give up now. He's not going to fail now. And Paul does that twice. He says, verse 9, since we've been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? You've been made right when you were absolutely wrong. You were absolutely in the wrong. You were absolutely guilty. And by an amazing process, the judge of all the universe who never makes a mistake has declared you righteous because Jesus died in your place. Totally undeserved, amazingly costly. And now do you think, when you get to the last day, that last day of judgment, God is going to accidentally make a mistake and put you in the guilty party and let you go away from his presence because having made all that effort, he just couldn't be bothered to check the names in the list. It's ridiculous, isn't it? He is going to save us. If he gave his son to save us, he's going to save us from the wrath that's to come on evil. We will be renewed on that last day, not destroyed. And Paul says it again, "For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" I don't know if any of you have had the experience of having a falling out where you're the wronged party. So the other person is just totally in the wrong. They've acted really badly. And then suddenly they ask for forgiveness. And it's not that easy to forgive people at that point because there's something in us that goes, no, you're wrong. You're wrong and you should suffer for what you've done. You're wrong and I don't want to be your friend anymore. Nelson Mandela, in the picture there, suffered a great deal under apartheid, but it was his ability to get beyond his own position and to be reconciled with the very people who had been sentencing him that enabled South Africa to move relatively peacefully beyond apartheid. It was costly. We'll now think about the gap between us and God and the reconciliation God has already done. It's immensely great. And to help us see how great it is, I want you to consider Cambodia. In Cambodia, Pol Pot took power with the Khmer Rouge, and this is a sort of communist-type party, and they wiped out a quarter of the population. Basically, anyone educated, anyone who owned their own house, they were killed. They tortured families to death. They were horrendous. And surely God hates such people. We hate such people. We wouldn't want to have anything to do with such people. Torturers and rapists and murderers. But you know, today in Cambodia, there are villages of ex-Khmer Rouge officials who are Christians. And no one else will accept them, but Jesus accepted them. They're not safe to go outside of their village because other people in Cambodia hate them, but Jesus welcomed them. And when we get to that praise party in heaven, where we're all gathered around the throne and people from every language and nation are there, these Khmer Rouge torturers, executioners, officials, they're going to be there alongside you and me. And we're going to worship with them. And God is going to see them as spotlessly righteous. And he's going to see you as spotlessly righteous. And if he can forgive people like that, then he can forgive people like you and me. But the great news is, if he's reconciled himself to having anything to do with someone like that, then he's overcome the biggest barrier possible, and he's not going to give up now. We will be saved through Jesus' life. Jesus is going to be there welcoming in sinners like that, sinners like us. He's put us right, he's reconciled us, he's made us friends, and now he lives forever to welcome his people into heaven. Will God's love for you fail in the future? Surely not. One who paid such a price, one who's done so much already, will not fail to get you through to the end. His love is secure. So God loves you. That's the message. If you've trusted in Christ, you are loved as loved now as you ever will be. You're as secure in his love as you ever will be. And God wants you to know that. Look at your present, look at your past, look at the past that Christ paid for you, and look at the future, confident. And if you've not trusted Jesus, he is declaring his love for you. And he's saying, this is my love for you. Won't you respond? Won't you receive this? Won't you come into his family? What we're going to do now, I think, is have some time for discussion around the tables. Just thinking about what we've heard. Maybe thinking, what struck you? Maybe, what questions remain? Maybe, what do I want to take away and remember as I go into a week with all sorts of other things going on? But have some time to discuss and also to pray together. And then, then we'll be told what to do.
like just get around your tables and just